It's good to see everyone here this morning. If you would please take your sermon outline that begins with Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34. That is going to be the source of our study this morning. Genesis 25 and verse 29. It says, "And Jacob sod potted." That is an old English way of saying that he is making a bowl of soup. It says, "And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day your birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and he went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." I am confident that we're all very familiar with this story about Esau and Jacob and who these two individuals were. These two men, they are twin brothers. And even though they are twins, they are just as different as they can be, just as different as night is from day. They're different in their appearance. You have Esau described as a red, hairy man. A man who was, when he was born, he looked like a red, hairy garment. And Jacob described as a smooth-skinned man. And as out of these two brothers, it seems like Esau is the more manly of the two. He is described as a great hunter, while Jacob is described as a plain man that dwells in tents. But you have here in this text Esau, who comes in from the field, no doubt to, or he has been hunting probably, and it says that he is faint and he is weary, he is tired, and he looks at his younger brother as he is making this bowl of beans, and he says, "Please give me some of that stew." And Jacob says, "Well, I have no problem doing this, just as long as you know it's going to require your birthright being given to me." And you see Esau kind of dramatic right here. He says, "What good is this birthright going to do me, seeing that I'm going to starve to death here in just a little bit anyway?" And so he gives away his birthright in exchange for a bowl of soup. My question I'm going to begin asking, get our minds primed for this study. What in the world is a birthright? You have the Hebrew word here on your outline for birthright. Same Hebrew word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17. And this text describes what a birthright is really all about. It says, "He shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his." The birthright, back in first century Jewish culture, first century, before first century, the birthright is a double portion of the inheritance. It is reserved to the one who is the firstborn, because that individual is the beginning of the father's strength, is what it says. If this was something that was happening today, well, let's assume that you are the older child and mom and dad pass away. What that would mean is if the younger sibling gets $100,000 from the bank account, well, that must mean you, as the person who has the birthright, you get $200,000. You get a double portion. And if the mom and dad pass away and younger sibling gets 100 acres, that must mean that you are getting 200 acres because you have the birthright, a double portion. Or if they get a house, the younger sibling, that means that you get two houses because you have the birthright. You have a double portion. You get the idea. I want you to understand, Esau traded that for a bowl of beans. You want to talk about someone who is short-sighted. You want to talk about someone who is dumb. That's Esau, isn't it? Let me ask you, would you trade $200,000 for a bowl of beans? I wouldn't. That's dumb. Or two houses or 200 acres? No, that's dumb. I want you to get in your mind, that is Esau. Esau's not a very smart man in this moment. He lets something so precious go for something so meaningless. Well, you fast forward on your outline there to Genesis chapter 27. We're not going to read all of it. But this is where Jacob has bamboozled his father and brother out of the blessing. He has the blessing now. And Esau recognizes it. In verse 34 it says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceedingly bitter cry. You got this full-grown, hairy, great hunter of a man crying like a baby to his dad. And he said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. And he said, your brother came with subtlety and has taken away your blessing. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? He has supplanted me these two times. He has taken away my birthright. Whoa, hold up. No, he gave that away. And behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me right here at this moment? Esau realizes that everything that he had to look forward to is now gone. Jacob came and took the blessing, but Esau is the one who gave away the birthright, and he is just kicking himself right now, saying, I wish I didn't do that. And this grown man exceedingly, bitterly crying. I'm setting all this up for a reason. Because in your New Testament, the Hebrew writer, he uses this exact account to make a point, a warning to New Testament Christians. That would be us. We fall underneath that category. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Here it comes, verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread, of meat, sold his birthright. For you know that after when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. All right. The Hebrew writer, what he is doing, he is warning New Testament Christians this. Don't be like Esau. Don't be someone who trades something of so much value for something that is meaningless. Don't be someone who is just caught up in the moment and you are just so short-sighted and you can't see off into the distance. Don't be someone who has to exist with regret and kicking yourself because you let something so precious go. That's what he's saying. Well, this lesson, friends, what we're doing, we're examining this warning and looking, how is it that we cannot be like Esau? I don't want to repeat the same mistake that Esau repeated. Well, how do you do this? Well, number one, like you would do in anything when it comes to trading a vehicle or buying a house, selling a house, you have got to understand the value of what it is that you do have. If you don't know the value of what you got, you are more than likely going to get ripped off sometime or another. When you look in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34, again it says Esau despised his birthright. He despised it. It's got a very particular Hebrew word right there beside it. Now when you think about the word despise in the English language, we think about the word hate. We think about the word loathe, abhor, to spurn, and those are absolutely accurate. But there's something else about this word that I want to look at. It's in Samuel chapter 17, verse 42. This is when Goliath is seeing David. The same Hebrew word is being used in this situation. It says, when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. That's the same Hebrew word that Esau has here for this birthright. For he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. All right. When Goliath sees David, he looks at him and he says, this is not a big deal. This is nothing to really think too much about. This young boy is of no count to me. And he disdains him. Yes, he hates him. He loathes him. He said, I can't believe that he comes out here to face me like this. Are you guys coming out to meet a dog with sticks? I want you to understand. Goliath underestimated. See, that's a financial term, is it not? Underestimate. He underestimated David. Said, this ain't no big deal. Genesis chapter 25, Esau feels the exact same way about his birthright as Goliath did with David. Esau was saying, this ain't a big deal at all. There's nothing much to think about right here. And he underestimates it. See, friends, to not end up like Esau and make a horrible deal, and we're going to get to that in a second, you have got to appraise what it is that you've got. You have got to get an assessment of what something is worth. You do it when you go trade in a car. Before you go trade in a car, you look at Kelly Blue to know what you got so you don't get ripped off. Before you sell a house, you get it appraised so you don't get ripped off when you sell it. But we're not talking about a house. We're not talking about a car. We're talking about something different. You. What makes you valuable? And when we find out what makes you valuable, how much is that actually worth? Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19, what makes you valuable? There's something about you that separates you from the rest of creation. It says, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them, as the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man has no preeminence among the beasts, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are dust, and all turn to dust again. We're going to just stop right there and talk about this. You see what it's saying? You die the same way a dog dies. And you're going to rot like a dog rots. And you're eventually going to turn to dust like a dog does. That's what it's saying. We all have that in common. And when you get down to it, we all are made of the same common elements that you find on this earth. Physical properties. We are made of nitrogen and carbon and hydrogen. Very common things you can find on this planet. And so since that is the case, the value that man has assigned to you is very, very low. Science says that you are basically a big bag of water walking around with some nitrogen and some carbon. And so you are worth about $5. How does that make you feel? $5 is what they put on you. A big dog is worth more than you because a big dog has more hydrogen and carbon and nitrogen than you do. I'm only 130 pounds. It ain't going to take much for one to be worth more than I am. Verse 21, though, this is what separates us. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth. See, when a dog dies and turns to dust, that's all that he is. When you die, you live on. It says here the beast goes downward to the earth. Who knows about the spirit of man that goes upward? You live on. When you look in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. Very common elements. And when Adam died, he turned back into dust just like all the animals did too. But there's something different about this creation. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When I was sitting out here thinking that the door was locked and I was watching the squirrels over here in the yard, you know, these squirrels, they ain't made in the image of God. You can't find a frog anywhere that has a living soul. You do. You have eternity that is dwelling inside of you. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, look at this. It says, then the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. See, what we're talking about something that is forever. Something that lives on. We're talking about your soul. That's what makes you worth anything. It's not your income. Your bank account's not what gives you worth. Your social status is not what gives you worth. The color of your skin is not what gives you worth. The poor man who lives underneath the bridge is just as valuable as a rich man that lives in a penthouse. Why? Because he has a living soul. The white man is just as valuable as the red man and the yellow man and the black man. Why? Because he has a living soul. They all have living souls. The social reject is just as valuable as the socially accepted. Why? Because they all have a living soul. So now that we've figured out what makes us valuable, how much is it worth? Well, Psalm 49, verse 6 through 8. Look at this. It says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches." Who are we talking about right here? We're talking about rich folk. Verse 7, "None of them," who? The rich folk, "can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." Verse 8, "For the redemption of the soul is precious." The New King James Version will say it is costly, and it ceases forever. How costly is it to redeem a soul? Well, it says here that no matter how rich someone may be, no matter how much wealth that they may ever amass, it is never going to be able to come close to touching your soul. Never come close to touching one single sin, redeeming one single sin from your soul. I want you to think about Elon Musk. It wasn't too long ago that he was the richest man on this planet. It may be different now, I don't know. But one time he had a net worth of $200 billion. You know what you can do with $200 billion? You can buy a private island, a bunch of them. You can buy jets. You can buy Twitter for $44 billion and not put a dent in your fortune. Elon Musk, with all of his money, cannot touch you, what you are worth. You look in Matthew 16 and verse 26. The first question there that is underlined that Jesus is asking here. What is a man profited? What good is it going to do him if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Says, what kind of trade would that be? What kind of deal would it be if you traded what makes you worth anything for the entire world and everything in it? Well, what is the whole world worth? There's an astrophysicist named Greg Laughlin. He came up with an equation that smart people come up with. He figured out what the earth and everything in it is worth. And the number that he came up with was $5 quadrillion. That is a real number. How much is 5 quadrillion? Well, how much is 1 quadrillion? 1 quadrillion is 1,000,000,000,000,000. So now we're talking about 5,000,000,000,000,000. That's how much the earth and everything in it is worth. Jesus here is asking the question, what is it going to profit a man if he traded his soul for 5 quadrillion, 5,000,000,000,000,000 dollars? What good does it do him? Jesus is saying you would make a bad deal. Because the redemption of the soul is precious. It is costly. Well, you've heard the saying before. Something is only worth what someone's willing to pay for it. How much was God willing to purchase souls for? Well, you look here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed," you could not be bought, "with corruptible things as silver and gold," all of Elon Musk's money could never touch you, "from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers," verse 19, what was you redeemed with? "But with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without spot and blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last times manifest for you." How valuable are you? God seen you as so much of worth that He sent His Son, the Son of God, to come to this earth and die for us on a cross in the most horrible, excruciating way, just so you can be redeemed by that blood. That's how much you are worth. See, Esau, he treated something so valuable like it was nothing. Thought so little of his inheritance. He placed it on the same level as a bowl of beans. He did not know what he had. Friends, do you understand what you got? You are unique to this creation, made in the image of God. You have a living soul, something that lives on after this physical body turns back into dust like a common dog does. That's what makes you valuable. Do you understand what you got? Friends, once you understand what it is that you got, in order to not make a bad deal, you got to take care of what it is that you have. See, if people understood the value of what they do have, they would take better care of it. I remember reading a story about a fella in the northern part of the country who had a rock that he would step on every single day getting in and out of his house, a little stepping stone to get into the threshold of his place. For 22 years, he stepped on that rock. For 22 years, it was out there in the elements. For 22 years, anybody could just came by and took it anytime that they wanted. Someone came by and told him, that ain't just any old rock. That's a meteorite. It's worth $100,000. I don't know about that man, but I guarantee you once he understood what he had, that he put that thing in a vault. I guarantee you he didn't keep stepping on it. I guarantee you he didn't leave it out there in the weather room or could just take it anymore. See, once you realize what you got, you take care of it. I want you to imagine someone gives you a box you can fit in your pocket. And that box is worth more than $5 quadrillion. If you have a box like that, you'd be careful with what it was exposed to. You'd protect it at all costs. You would always know what is going on with that box. Never during a time of the day would you be unaware of that situation that's going on with that box. See, friends, your soul is precious. If there's anything that you got that's worth taking care of, it's your soul. And here in this point, I want you to understand your soul is not invincible. Your soul is not indestructible. The soul is something that requires a constant amount of care and maintenance. I want you to see here on your outline, number one, your soul can be harmed. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts," listen to this, "which war against the soul." 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, "For that righteous man," talking about Lot, "dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Look at this last one, Proverbs 6, verse 32. "But whoso commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, and he that does it," what does he do? "He destroys his own soul." See, friends, what you have in your possession that is worth more than the world and everything in it, it can be warred against, it can be vexed, that means tormented, it can be destroyed by the lion. That is all the more reason for you to be careful with where you go. All the more reason to be careful with who it is that you hang out with. All the more reason to be careful with what it is that you allow yourself to be exposed to. You may never understand what you are worth, but you can rest assured Satan knows what you're worth. That's why he's after you so hard. And I'm convinced people really don't know what they got, or they take better care of what they have. When you see people walking into a lion's den, it's apparent they don't know what they got. When you see people who allow themselves to be exposed to all kinds of worldliness and sucked into all the ungodliness, it's apparent that they don't know what they got because they ain't taking care of it. And it's sad to say that there are folks who have more care for their homes than they do their own soul and the souls of their children. They find a little bit of old leak in the roof. They find a little bit of old leak in the water pipe. They are prompt to fix it. They have more concern about their car and maintaining it than they do their own soul and the souls of their children. So as the check engine light comes on, they'll dump all kinds of money at it to try to get it to go off. They're more concerned about their clothes. They're not going to wear new white t-shirts and eat spaghetti in them. They ain't going to get them dirty. But when it comes to their soul and the souls of their children, they're just so careless and so reckless with it. Your soul can be harmed. And your soul can be starved out. It can be malnourished. 3 John verses 1 and 2. "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius," John says, "whom I love in the truth, beloved, I wish above all things that you mayest prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers." See, John is telling Gaius, I hope your physical health is in direct proportion to your spiritual health. I hope your physical body is prospering just as your soul is prospering. I don't know about any kind of physical problems that Gaius may have had. I don't know. But I want you to look at this verse. If it is the case that a soul can be prosperous and abounding, it is the case that a soul can be malnourished, a soul can be starving, a soul can be destitute. For Gaius' soul to be prospering and abounding, what would that look like? What could be said of him? Things like this, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That would no doubt have been said of Gaius. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. This would have been said of Gaius. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually works also in who? In you that believe. See, Gaius would have been a fellow like that. Had the word dwelling in him, working in him, it would have been filling him up. He would have been feeding on the word of God regularly. Ephesians, Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14 is the exact opposite of Gaius. This is describing someone who is lacking. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become as such that have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, it's describing someone who can't handle meat. They can't even handle the milk. These are people who have not had their senses exercised. They're not using God's word. They're not looking at God's word. They're not applying God's word. See, friends, we are careful every day to get 3 square meals. And in between those meals, we are snacking because we are keeping up this body because we don't want to go hungry. And we're feeding a body, putting all this effort into this body that is eventually just going to turn to dust anyway. What about the eternal? Look in 3 John again. Would you be comfortable if someone told you that? Would you be comfortable if someone said, Brother Lee, I hope that your physical health is just like your spiritual health? How would that be? How would that be for you? Would you be bedridden? Can't stand on your own 2 feet? Sickly? Or would you be healthy? Would you be vibrant like Gaius? Your soul, it can be harmed. Your soul can be starved. And your soul, it can drift away. Hebrews 6:19, it says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. The soul is able to be anchored. Friends, what does an anchor do? Well, an anchor keeps things from drifting from where it's supposed to be. Ain't that why you use an anchor when you're fishing in a boat? To keep you from drifting where you want to be? The soul is able to drift. It's able to move from where it is supposed to be. And what is the anchor? Well, it says the hope. Hope is an anchor of the soul. Well, what is hope? Hope is something that you don't have, but you want it. And you eagerly wait for it with anticipation of fully receiving it. That's what hope is. Well, what is hope? The hope in this passage is the same hope that you find throughout the New Testament. It is heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And how would you even know about the hope? How would you even know about heaven? Whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. How would you know about heaven unless you read from God's book? How would you know about judgment unless you read from God's book? How would you know about Jesus being the Christ unless you read it from God's book? It's kind of what we talked about at the end of class this morning, is it not? You see a pattern here? These 3 points I have here in red for you. You take this book away from you. You are going to starve your soul out. You are going to cause your soul to drift away from heaven while you're not focusing on things above. You're focusing on the here and the now. And you most certainly are going to harm your soul. If there's anything that's valuable to you, friends, you take care of it. And this last point, let them be yours. We need to make sure that you don't make and I don't make a bad deal with what it is that we've got. When you look in Genesis 25, verse 34, it says about Esau, when he was filling his belly with that bowl of beans, he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. What kind of person does that describe right there? Esau, he's saying, this is not going to do me any good. This birthright's not going to do me any good right now. It's not going to do me any good for many, many years to come. This is describing someone who lives in the moment. He's not looking off into the distant future. He chose to gratify himself here in the now. I guarantee you he was hungry 1 hour later. Even if he just filled his belly plumb full, it couldn't be filled anymore. He was hungry 1 hour later. You know how it is on Thanksgiving, don't you? You stuff yourself like a turkey. And you feel sick. And 1 hour later, you're looking in the fridge for another slice of chocolate pie. That's Esau. I guarantee you he is hungry 1 hour later. You look in Hebrews 12, verse 17. It says afterward. Way after the fact, he sold his birthright. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. See, afterward, he wanted it back. Yes, he lost the blessing. His brother bamboozled him out of that. But he gave up his birthright. And now he wants it back. And it says here, he cries like a big old baby to daddy. And daddy says, ain't nothing I can do about it. I want you to understand. The regret that Esau feels in Genesis 27 far outweighs any pleasure that he felt in Genesis chapter 25. You go back to Matthew 16, verse 26, the last underline, his last question in that section. Jesus asked, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? See, people like Esau, they live in the moment. They see the temporal, they overlook the long term and the big picture of everything. And what will a man give in exchange for a soul? Sadly, the answer many times is far less than what it's worth. People trade their soul, the most precious thing that they have, to have a relationship with someone that's not supposed to belong to them and live in adultery. They trade their soul as they're pursuing drinks and drugs and money. Everyone in this room, friends, you need to understand, you have your own bowl of beans that you've got to deal with. The question is, are you going to make a bad trade like Esau? That's the whole thing that the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews chapter 12. And even if you get all the bowl of beans that you want, whatever it is for you in this life, and you fill your belly plumb full in the here and the now, then what? You're still going to die. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it works for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. So he says, this right here is but for a moment. Any affliction that you feel in this life is but for a moment. Any pleasure that you may ever experience in this life is but for a moment. And the moment doesn't last very long, does it? And when the moment passes, what are you going to be left with? See, everyone looks at Esau like he's the biggest dummy in all the Bible. He may very well be. But if we're honest, there are times where we make Esau look like a genius. There are times where we put our souls at risk to have some passing pleasure that we can never keep. There are times we put our soul at risk when we're living outside of the will of God thinking that this is all that matters. We make Esau look like a genius sometimes. Is that not right? And on the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of crying that's going to be done just like Esau did with his daddy. Is there nothing left for me? I regret letting it go. Is there nothing left for me? And the regret that's going to be felt on the day of judgment is going to far outweigh any pleasure that anyone ever experienced here in this life. And no amount of crying is ever going to be able to change it. Friends, as we close, I just want you, and I'm not saying you never did, but I want you to think about how much you are actually worth. And not to be selling yourself out so cheaply for anything here on this earth. Are you dragging your soul through the spiritual filth? Mishandling and mistreating what it is that you got. This last verse on your paper, this is something else that can happen to your soul. 1 Peter 1:22-23. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. See that your soul, it can be purified. Well, how's it going to be purified? It says there, in obeying the truth, you put aside this short-sightedness and you look at something that has substance and meaning, set your sights on heaven, obey and submit yourself to the will of God. That's how you're going to obey the truth, submitting to Him. That's how you're going to have your soul purified. And it says here, being born again. Well, how in the world are you going to be born again? People will say, well, you're just born again. Well, what does that mean? The last underline, by the Word of God. God tells you how to do this stuff. We talked about this morning in class. God tells you through His book. You want to be pleasing to Him, you've got to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord is going to add you to His one church that you find in the Bible. And friends, once you do that, you have the blood of Christ, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. When you're walking in the light, it is cleansing you from all unrighteousness. You see, you don't have to drag it through the dirt. You don't have to drag it through the muck. Friends, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel? Why don't you submit to God? We stand ready to help you this morning right now. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you need help, you need encouragement, you need study, you can talk to me. If you don't like me, you can talk to Brother Lee. I know you like him. Get with anybody here. We want to go to heaven. If you're subject in any way to God's will, to God's invitation, why don't you make it known together? We stand and we sing the song that has been selected.